James 5:19-20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. When I was young, my dad would take me every year to the Sunbelt Ag Expo in South Georgia below the Nat Line. Incredible pasture lands, farms as far as the eye could see. And one of the most fun things every year was watching the sheepdog competition. It's very cool. We'd sit in the stands, and way out on the horizon, that'd be a flock of sheep. And then there'd be all these obstacles in the pasture, and courses, and gates. And the shepherd would stand out in the pasture, and he would have these distinct whistles, these commands. And the dog would run off, it would circle the sheep, and then it would nip at their heels. But the dog wasn't attacking them, it wasn't hurting them. It was snarling at them a little bit at times, but it was tender. He was persuading them. Go left. Go right, go through the gate. But of course, the games, you know, were really just a reflection of what a shepherd was for, what a shepherd, you know, could do. The sheep, the truth of the matter is, are prone to wander, and they need a rescuer. And the shepherd is there for their good. And occasionally that meant a nip at the heels, and occasionally that nip feels a little intrusive. But the shepherd wasn't there to punish. The shepherd was there to do some rescuing. And James ends his letter here with that thought. The end of James is not a benediction. And it's not one of those long, you know, everyone here sends their greetings kind of endings. It's not even really a goodbye. James ends the letter sort of with the same burden that the whole letter has had since the beginning. And it's this call to watch out for each other. And it ends with this rescue mission. It's just a call to arms there at the very end. So why end here? Well, it's the whole letter was about the same theme. James started speaking to us about trials, about what real wisdom from above actually looks like, and about taming the tongue, and to watch your theology and what we say, and the challenge of navigating suffering and even riches and the battle of daily prayer. And really just the burden is to see God and to see a little bit below the surface of what lies in our lives, the things that are kind of sneaky and the things that cause our single-minded to be split into a double mind. And that's why he ends here. All these trials expose the heart, and the heart is prone to wander. Our hearts drift. And truly, rarely is the drift a dramatic, sudden crash. The deception that James has been getting at, the real danger is that drift is like something that's just so low volume that you can't even hear it. Or something that moves so slowly that you didn't even see it. And that's the spirit of wandering. And so this morning I want to ask four questions of the text. What does wandering look like? Why is wandering so dangerous? Who is responsible for it? And what happens when someone comes home? So first, what does wandering look like? Before we look at rescuing the wanderer, we want to look at what wandering actually is. Look with me at the text. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. First, there is this family language. It's to the brothers. It's to us in the church. In other words, reading this text, it is good to remember that wandering can happen here. It's possible. And then we're greeted with this familiar phrase we've heard in James. If anyone among you, if anyone among you. We saw that last week in the passage on prayer. If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. If anyone among you is cheerful, let him sing praise. There was this anybody. What is that? Well, you could respond individually in prayer, but then that phrase sort of took on another dimension. It says, if anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders. And then the phrase sort of widened out to elders in the community. And now here at the end, the phrase appears once more. If anyone among you wanders from the truth. And then the application widens yet again. It's not merely just the individuals that can do this. It's not merely just the individuals with the elders. This is a parting charge to someone or anyone, the text says, to bring them back. So the last word of this letter is a reminder to the whole family of God. It's family language. We are in covenant with one another. We will see this, Lord willing, this very morning in the membership vows as Jana comes to join us as a covenant member. And this word wander, planao, it's the Greek where we get the word, English word for planet. Those things that seem to drift so slowly across the heavens. They move so slowly that they're almost imperceptible as they turn. And then you look sometime later and they're in a totally different spot than they were. And James has used this word before. In chapter 1, verse 16, he says, do not be deceived. Same word, do not wander, my beloved brothers. And that's really the heart of it. That's really why it's in this bookend. Is because when we wander, we are being deceived. We are wanderers from the truth. Truth. In our age, we still must speak of truth. Of course, it seems arrogant to claim that there's only one right way. And even like the pitiful Southern hospitality that can feel that it's simply impolite to speak in such ways. But the scripture tells us that the truth sets us free. That broad is the path that would lead to destruction. And actually, it's very narrow is the way that leads to life. And as James instructs us, you can't have Christian living. You can't have Christian standards without Christian truth, without Christian convictions. You cannot have a Christian nation without Christ. You can't have a Christian home without the grand command of Christian lordship. Wandering from the truth shows up in your way of life. Titus 1, if you remember from that series, makes that connection explicitly. The knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. Right living comes from right convictions. And as we drift, and as James has told us, it's not because your circumstances fault. You don't drift because a trial came. We're reminded that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. We drift because of what's in our hearts. Of what's in our own lusts, even the most secret of them grow their own mold and fungus in the heart. We drift where little compromises get made. And it's easy to think in these times where it's so slow and it just seems such a small thing to say to yourself, well, I'm doing well in all these other areas in my life. What would it really matter that I drift just a little bit here? Or I give, or I attend regularly. But to know that there's some other room in your life that remains locked and closed, increasingly far off from God, and then you've allowed it to be that way. That's the deception. And so often, the way we should say it is it's self-deception, of thinking that wandering is no small matter. And it's like that man who raises the rifle to take aim, and the barrel is just off by a fraction of a degree. It's just tiny. But if you give it time and you give it distance, the bullet lands so far from the target that the slightest bump makes for a total different trajectory. That's what our hearts are so easily prone to do. And those little bumps, given time, given allowance, given self-deception, given the cloak of soft words and not curbed, Well, they make our lives far off. And perhaps there is the ways that you used to speak. You can kind of see it in your language, as James has been so wont to bring us to our tongues. We would speak about a heart and a mind that was gripped with the glory of Christ. There was a total different way we used to speak about anxiety, or we would speak about people, and then something happened. And as James has reminded us, you know, circumstances come, a trial comes. Then the trial began to expose what was really there under the surface. Now our tongues are quick in criticism. People kind of notice it. Our mouths are afraid. We express that weight and anxiety, pride. And it just reveals, it exposes that you've lost sight of God, that perhaps gossip becomes normal. Or, no, I thought this was an illuminating parallel to marriages. Sometimes you'll see, you know, you're still married and you have all these years behind you, but the marriage is nothing like the picture of a faithful marriage. It was nothing like the blossoming goodness of sacrifice and love. You cherish one another in your own flesh, a one flesh union, a life lived together. And now you exchange small pleasantries and you room together, but there's not the vision that was cast when you gave your vows. That's exactly what it looks like for a wanderer who is perhaps a brother. I mean, you're still here, and you still show up, and you're still in the room, but the heart remains far. The prayer has slowly stopped, or perhaps it comes back when you really need something, or when you're afraid, or you know, even this, you've missed several Sundays in a row, and you know, think it's not really that big of a deal. The church talks about we're not legalistic. We talk about it all the time. You don't have to be here every time the doors are open. That's true. But you know what? Maybe there is a real pattern now. And over time, and given distance and a trajectory, that little bump in a different direction shows quite the gap. Your sins are kind of slow to be confessed now. They're managed. They remain private. We don't speak about them, not, you know, trying to kill them anymore in discipleship groups or with other people. They bother us, but they bother me a little less than they did last year. Tired and exhausted, and your schedule is busy, so you pull back. Or you're a teenager, and you're heading into a new year at school, and conversations about church and prayer and the heart and purity and worship and relationships are kind of awkward. So you stay silent. And your calendar grows so full that the means of grace are passed over for lesser things. It happens. Hear me, I'm not saying you've become a reprobate because that happens. It's just possible to happen. It's like the slightest misalignment in your wheels of your car. And suddenly there becomes this constant pulling to the left. Just a little bit out of alignment. And given time and distance, you're in a ditch. So that's what wondering might be. So the second question would be, why is it so dangerous? Why speak about it? Why think about the matters of the heart in such a way? Well, James doesn't just describe the wandering. He tells us where it goes. He says, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. And James does not play around with sin. The Bible doesn't play around with sin. God does not wink at sin. And we do not say, well, I'm in Christ, so it'll all work out in the end. Surely that's no big deal. No, the wages of sin is death. Yes, we have been given life in Christ Jesus. And so you should see the problem when someone embraces wandering. You see the problem when someone is not brought back from the wayward road. James has already told us in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, desire conceives, and then it bears sin, and then sin, when it is fully grown, it brings forth death. There is this progression to it. It can grow. And so it must be cut off somewhere by God's grace, by the help of His Spirit, by the means of blessings in His church. It cannot be allowed to grow. That's what sin has always been from the very beginning in the garden. Temptation tries to convince us that the things that bring death are truly things that will bring you life. Let me say that again. Temptation has always been the same lie, that the thing that would bring death is really going to bring you life. That's what Satan's pitch was under the tree. The fruit's good. take, eat, you'll be wise. You shall not surely die. That's a lie. And James says, yes, yes, you will die. Yes, you will if you think of sin that way, if you think of God's commands are death instead of his word as true life. In all of our low-level, under-the-radar sins, James has spent his whole letter taking the scalpel and pulling things back and saying, are you sure you're aware of what's really down there? The heart's deceitful. It's tricky. He doesn't do that to shame us or to rub our noses in us, but to show us how magnificent God's grace is, how far it truly goes, and how perhaps self-deceived we can truly be. So the Bible does not speak to us as if there were no danger for the Christian. The New Testament never assumes that everyone sitting in a church is regenerate. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. And I cannot tell from the outside the secrets of another man's heart or the secret counsels of God. But what we can see is that perseverance is the evidence of fruit. And so we pursue everyone. We watch out for everyone. And sin, even little sins, we think this is just a pittance, Pastor. Why are you talking about this? We can't see it as of little consequence to us. Yes, we have the Lord who gave his life on the cross to conquer sin and death, but that produces in you a heart that regards sin with very little horror. It can't do that. Because you hold a theology that says, you know, one day I'll cash in this great gospel, or one day I'll be rescued from all this. It's of little consequence now. Then you have a short-sighted view of the cross, and you have missed the resurrection. Jesus did not only pay for your sin, he also rose from the dead, which means that he's Lord, and he commands your full allegiance today. And he has earned that right, and he is the name above every name, because he laid his life down for you, and you in all areas of life, and I with you, are to follow him in life, not out of terror. Perfect love casts out fear. But hear it plainly, if we nurse our sins, or tolerate them, or call them by lesser names, or massage them, excuse them, can we really expect to cash in on the death of Christ while refusing to submit to the lordship of Christ? The stakes here, according to James, are life and death. So who's responsible? Who's responsible for the wanderers? The text says, if anyone, and someone brings him back. Notice it's not elder or pastor or deacon or committee. It says that anyone. It's the priesthood of all believers. It's body life. It's not a word that overlooks the elders. It's a call for every member to complement the overseers in the work of the ministry. Hebrews says that we are to stir one another up to love and good works. And Galatians 6:1 says to restore one another in the spirit of gentleness. There is not enough staff at Covenant of Grace to do the work that is required at Covenant of Grace. It's just me, by the way. And there's not enough elders at Covenant of Grace to do the ministry needs of Covenant of Grace. It's like a child who goes missing in some neighborhood, and it's right to call the firefighters, it's right to call the policemen, it's right to call the professionals, but everyone needs to get out of their house and walk through the woods together, searching until the child is found. Anyone is a call of love to the congregation. Now, this isn't a call to policing each other. And what it should not be is the feeling of big brother watching out for everyone's business, looking over your shoulder. But to be quite honest, even the first line of defense in the congregation is not the elders. It's you all. It's you all who know each other. And you see each other. You talk with each other. And yes, the time comes for the elders to be brought in. In the spirit of Matthew 18, church discipline is real and necessary. You go to a brother, if he will not repent, you take it further and you bring it to the elders, to the church. But none of us should be church detectives or gossips or busybodies or the self-appointed Holy Spirit or hunting for specks in eyes with logs in our own. And yet, it cannot be the other end of the pendulum that says, with some false moral high ground, that, you know, I'm just not going to get involved. That's their life. That's not my business. That's not real humility. That's abdication. And it falls below the standards that we have for covenant membership. Proverbs 27 says it well. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And it's a humbling work to go to someone that you see is wondering. Now, do it with tact. Don't do it as a bulldog. So practically, I would suggest that you pray for them. Start there. Spend a good amount of time praying. And then I'd suggest that you ask questions. In the spirit of Galatians 6:1, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. I'd suggest you spend some time with people. If you notice a wanderer, that's a great time to invite them for lunch, invite them to your home for a walk. You see that coldness, that's your cue to pull them in and pull them close. And if you find that hardness of heart, and it needs the involvement of an elder, you take that step as well. It is a remarkable blessing to have clarion calls to come home in your life. My grandmother had this insane high-pitch double pinky in the mouth whistle, not unlike the shepherd's whistle in the sheepdog story. And we would be way down at her barn, acres away, and she would call us back. And sometimes life just needs those little shots, those little moments. If you're in the middle of a desperate retreat, someone grabs the flag and they turn and they run back and they charge the hill and you look up and you see it and you go, yes, I'm back. I'm back in the fight. Bring me back. The Lord's table is that week to week. Yes, I'm down, I'm hurting, I can't see Christ, I feel like I'm miles away from him, he doesn't love me, he hasn't forgiven me, and you taste the bread, and you drink the wine, and it's a clarion call, I'm back. And you need that. You need faithful preaching from a pulpit. The minister calls you back. You need someone to grab the heart, to puncture under the callus, to bring you back. Words, encouragements, prayers, letters, text messages, presence of friends and church members, shepherding visits, and even church discipline, and even being removed from the Lord's table for a time. You must be stirred to move. Jesus preached, the good shepherd goes and he runs after his lost sheep. He throws him on his shoulders. Then he gathers his friends and he calls them to do what? To celebrate. So the goal here is not a reprimand, it's not a slap, it's not a scold, it's a celebration to bring someone back. And that's the fourth thing I want you to see. What happens when someone comes home? What does restoration look like then when God uses all of his people in this effort? The text says that he will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Well, first, we must notice it's not saying that we do the saving. Christ saves. But you are bringing them back. Back to what? And back to whom? Back to Christ. You cannot miss that God ordinarily uses means. And here, the means is a brother with your name. You're not saved by works, but grace produces works, and one of those works is lovingly pursuing one another. God uses means. Today, maybe, by God's grace, that means is me right now preaching to you. It's a strange thing to say that out loud, but it has nothing to do with me. And yet I hope to be faithful in it. And I say that because I hope that you have the same thought about yourself. But as you stand before a friend or you lean across a table in conversation, that you are the means in that moment. And notice a multitude of sins are covered. So it might have been one sin that sort of revealed to you the wandering. But when the wanderer is brought back within the embrace of Christ's finished work, it's not just that one sin gets covered, it's all of them. Hebrews 10:12 reminds us there is one sacrifice for sins forever. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose sin is covered. This word cover is Scripture's frequent language for what love looks like to us. And love's response to sin. Love covers offenses. Love covers a multitude of sin. And so love pursues and love covers. Love pursues and love covers. If you think about the prodigal son story, and you found his father running to him. And the father throws the robe around him and he covers him, and his dereliction and in his nakedness and in his shame and all of the dirt and filth, and he brings him in and he says, slay the fatted calf. My son has come home. That's the picture we have to get when this happens. Anyone who wanders from the truth and is brought back must never be treated like damaged goods, like some second-class church citizen, as though everyone else had it together and was able to maintain it, but they couldn't. Who are we but by the grace of God? When a brother is restored, then, just as the father has thrown his sins into the depths of the sea and removed them as far as the east is from the west, so a brother is brought back in, and love covers a multitude of wrongs. So to you, covenant of grace, keep watching. Love your brothers and pursue them. To you who are in pursuit of someone now, pray. Speak faithfully as one keeping watch on yourself. Hold fast to the truth. There's a certain amount of patience that needs to come along with this that we should pray for. Bring in the elders when you need, but draw them near. Draw them to your presence and to your home. And you, perhaps you're the drifting. Well, hear the voice of the Lord in my preaching today, loving you through a sermon. And in a moment, we'll stand and sing, you know, sort of the wanderer's confession. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And then the wanderer's request, take the heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. And my ask of you today would be to sing that honestly. The whole sermon in those lines. You have shepherds and you have elders and you have brothers who are calling you back, who call one another back. So hear the mercy of God and receive forgiveness that would cover your sin. A shepherd that I watched as a boy carried, you know, these little whistles, but most shepherds, we know them as carrying a shepherd's crook, a shepherd's staff. And they pull and they prod and they poke. And that's the way the Lord deals with us. He doesn't jab us with a sword. He pulls us with a shepherd's crook. And that's what it's like in the prayers of a mom or a praying dad or a praying church member or a loving friend. Like the shepherd, they pull at you, but they stand guard and watch for the wanderers because they're loving you as Christ loves you. He pursues his sheep and he will lose none of them. As 1 Peter says, for you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The beginning of James' letter reminds us that our faith is going to be tested. But at the end, James reminds us what it looks like for that faith to be kept and how it's sometimes kept in the faithful shepherding of a covenant community. God keeps his people through his people, and he does it through the quiet prayers of the saints, or the loud singing of a congregation that lifts your heart and mine when it's weary of bold preaching and conversations around the dinner table, of texts and a little pry that goes a little deeper, and a follow-up phone call that refuses to let someone go drifting and remain unnoticed. God loves his people through the ordinary means of his church. Thank you for loving my family well, and loving me well, and loving one another so well. So James ends not simply with just encouragement, but a picture of what it means to persevere together in the faith. Understand what's going on in church life. Don't be numb to the slow drift, the planetary movements of slow, unnoticed wandering, and don't be insulted by conversation and speech in a church life that is just slightly uncomfortable. It should be a little uncomfortable to be here because of faithful shepherding, of being intimate, of being concerned, of being corrected, and of being encouraged. That's what faithful love looks like.